come before the Lord in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we are asking today that you will enable us to come under the weight of your word, Father, and help us to know you more. Help us to know the characters in the scripture more, Father, to realize that we are not so far disconnected from them, Father, but rather these are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And help us to understand the relevance of these things here today, Father. You are the God of all comfort. You are the giver of life. You've always created your people by your word, Father. And so this morning we ask that you will enable us to focus and to concentrate on your goodness. Help us to remember the things that you have taught us and in our experience and in our walk with you, Father, that these things may strengthen us, that they may guide us, and that you will grow us to be the men and women that you've called us to be. And we pray and ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You have your Bible. I invite you to join me in turning to Acts chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 19 here this morning. And beginning with verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter in the side and quickly raised him up, saying, "Arise, quickly!" And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." And so he went out and he followed him, and he did not know that what was done by the angel of the Lord was real, but thought that he was seeing a vision. And when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and they went down the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people." And so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. And so they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep quiet, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Go, tell these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there. Last week, we were looking at the name Christians. They were first called Christians at Antioch. The name Christians was intended to be derogatory. And the name came actually not from those that were within the church. The name Christian wasn't ascribed to those who were actually followers of Christ. The name was ascribed to those that were outside of the church. They viewed them as little Christs. They viewed them as people that continually talked about the name of Jesus, and they were striving to live according to Jesus' teachings. We are reminded of that term Christian and what it distinctly meant. And over the course of time, the term Christian, it's been warped and distorted. The term Christian, rather than being narrowly defined as somebody who was genuinely redeemed and born again from above or born again to a living hope, the term Christian now has been broadened. and it can include in many things. The phrase or the term Christian can be misused to include those that are of cults, those that would deny that Jesus was the Christ or deny that salvation is acquired by faith alone, and that is a gift. The term Christian sometimes can be used carelessly to describe a political position or to describe some positions on social issues within our culture and within our community. And we are reminded that what a true follower of Christ is, we should embrace that term and live the term Christian, or sometimes we use the term now evangelical, to narrowly define what it means. We're talking about the real deal, a real follower of Christ. This is not a social matter. This is not a political issue. This is a matter of life and death, and that is what a real follower of Christ means. We are looking at this narrative here today, and looking at the first two verses, we talked a little bit about this this past Wednesday night at Bible study. It's tempting to gloss over some of the smaller portions of Scripture, and our attention is usually drawn to the larger narratives. This larger narrative is talking about an angelic visit into a prison in which Peter was supernaturally delivered and set free. That is why I call this text here, the sermon this morning, The Great Escape. But it helps us if we look a little bit more at the characters involved here so we don't miss some of the more important details here. Let's look at Herod's family, for example. In verse 1, it just simply says, Herod the king. If you're like me, we can read through the gospel narratives, we can read through the book of Acts, and you're going to see this name, Herod, and sometimes if we're not careful, we might think this is actually talking about the same person. We need to remember that this is the Herod dynasty. In other words, this is a family in which king of Judea, this rulership was passed on from men to men in that time. Herod the Great, that would be the Herod that was ruling during the time when Jesus was born. It was Herod the Great that the Magi, the wise men, came to asking, where is he who was born king of Israel? It was Herod the Great that was insanely paranoid and sinfully insecure about hearing news of the birth of Christ. It was Herod the Great that gave the order to execute all children within the age bracket of which Christ would have been born in Bethlehem. The weeping and the wailing from that small city, that village, because of the cruelty of this man who would do anything to remain in power. Herod the Great is, from verse 1, this Herod, that's his grandfather. There is Herod Antipas. Scripture and describes him as the patriarch of Galilee and Perea. Herod is the one who would have been ruling during the time of Christ and his ministry and during the time of the disciples. Herod Antipas is the one who John the Baptist called out for having an incestuous relationship with his brother's sister. It was Herod Antipas that had John the Baptizer executed. He had him beheaded. It wasn't something that he wanted to do, but he entrapped himself with his words and by making a careless oath to the girl that danced before him, I will give you anything that you want. And her mother, Herod's girlfriend, I want the head of John the Baptizer. That was his uncle. This is Herod Agrippa. This is Herod Agrippa. He is the king of Judea. His motivation here could possibly be from, one, he's not always in good graces with Rome. And being subjected to rule over Judea, knowing that these people can be extremely difficult to rule, and they can riot and they can lead insurrections, and if he's not able to control his area, he may have to answer to Rome for it. And so Herod would do anything, this is King Agrippa I, would do anything to remain in power. And if it means appeasing the Jews, in other words, if it made the Jews happy to secure and execute James, then Herod Agrippa I is willing to do that. And that's exactly what he does here. You know, we look at Herod's life. Before we get deeply into this narrative here, we're reminded of the critical importance of parenting and family, aren't we? We're familiar with the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt not make any graven image of anything, of a human being, of any object or any being on the earth or in the air and under the sea. In that warning in the passage of Exodus that Moses gave us, and you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. This phrase has been misinterpreted and misapplied in some evangelical circles. visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generations. There are some that would mistake this phrase here to mean that they're sort of satanic or demonic curses that have been placed on certain families, and they would take this to an unhealthy extent in the area of spiritual warfare, and they would feel that we have to somehow dig into your family history. And maybe there's some generational curses that have been placed on you, and we need to confront those and break those curses. It's a wrong understanding of the text. Rather, the meaning is pretty plain and obvious in front of us when we read that passage in Exodus. The meaning is simply this: ungodly parents generally produce ungodly offspring. That's what the text means. And so there is a stern warning in there for parents and for followers of the one true God. But to see that last remnant here in verse 6, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Parents are reminded by we rule our homes. Our homes are to honor the Lord and to serve Him only. And one of the great detriment, one of the great risks of not making our homes that are Christ-centered and focused on the one true God is that if we're not careful, we may raise some children that will grow up to be monsters. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that the Herod dynasty was a family of monsters. And we see nothing in Scripture, and we see nothing that I'm aware of anyway in church history to suggest anything that any of the Herods ever turned to the one true God. Closest we may find there is Paul's encounter with King Agrippa II, which is this Herod's son. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Not quite, though. They just love the things of the world so much, we're not willing to let those things go. We're not willing to turn and submit to the one true God. The Herod dynasty. James. There's a lot written about James. New Testament, the Gospels. You know, James, we need to remember here, he was executed because it made the Jews happy. James is not a convicted felon. James is not someone who's leading riots and insurrections against the Roman government. James is blue collar. He worked. He paid his taxes. The only thing James is guilty of is being associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. This would have been a huge devastation to the early church. We need to understand this and not just glance over this. The early church, these believers were shocked, and they were deeply hurt and devastated to hear that James had been beheaded. We were to compile Scripture, and if we were to write obituary, if we will, for James, it might be worded something like this: James of Galilee was murdered in Jerusalem at the hands of King Agrippa I. He worked in a successful family business as a fisherman alongside his younger brother John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He worked in that family business and that family occupation until the Lord Jesus called him to be a fisher of men. It was from that day forward that James left his boats and he left his net and that he followed Christ. James accompanied the Lord on many journeys, and some of the highlights of James' life were witnessing the raising of Jairus' daughter back to life, seeing our Lord transfigured before his very eyes. One of his life experiences was being part of the inner circle of Christ, James, John, and Peter. And of course, with his own eyes, one of the greatest events that James ever saw in his life was witnessing not only the crucifixion, but the resurrection and the ascension of his Lord. Many who knew James will miss his zeal for the Lord as being called sons of thunder. He was known to all for his faithful walk in Christ. As an apostle, he played a key role in the establishment, the formation, and the building up of the church in Jerusalem. James will be deeply missed by his family and his friends. We're talking about real human beings here, folks, when we look at a text like this. This is Herod's background. This is James's background. Brings us to Peter. There's an awful lot of security being assigned to the task of watching Peter. Herod saw that this pleased the Jews. And if one is good, two must be better. And so Herod has Peter detained. But it is between the holidays, the religious holidays of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it is illegal to execute somebody on those days. And so the idea behind there is that we got Peter detained, we're going to secure him for now, and when this religious holiday is over, by morning time, this man is going to be executed. It's interesting when we look at this with Peter, because there's an awful lot of security being attributed to him. You know, in law enforcement, we have a name or a term we use to describe inmates like Peter. They call them flight risks. It's a term that we use to this very day. When I was jailhousing in the correctional setting, we had another term that we used for inmates that were like this. We called them escape risks. And their file would be denoted either with a red bar or their ID would have in bold letters, escape risk. Probably don't want to give this guy a job doing outside grounds. We had a nickname that we used to call subject that were detained, that were escape risks. We used to call them rabbits. Careful, you got a rabbit in there. We all know what rabbits do. They run. You're going to have to chase him down. Take extra security measures to prevent escapes like that. This is my duty belt that I wore when I worked security at the hospital. My duty belt allowed me to carry the tools of my trade back then. Paul is a tent maker, so I'm a jailhouser and a security officer. That's what I do. So my duty belt would allow me to carry my radio, allow me to carry my taser, allow me to carry a pouch here, two sets of gloves, protect myself from bloodborne pathogens. And you get your fingers pinched in there, and I didn't like that. That hurt really bad. So I use this type of restraint that's on a hinge. This type of restraint here does not allow your wrist to move back and forth like this. And we would use restraints like this on some subjects that either were combative or ones that we just didn't want to go and take off on us. We use these in corrections quite a bit. This type of restraint here allows you the ability to grab them here by the center and have a firm grip on somebody. Even when somebody's restrained, they can headbutt you, they can knee you, they can kick you, they can try to knock you off balance and do all sorts of things like that. I learned very quickly, if you have a good grip on somebody, when their wrists are cuffed behind their back, they're probably not going to go anywhere. You know, a little twist of the wrist with a little bit of pain compliance, you can tell them, when you're done fighting, you let me know, and I'll release the tension on here. These are restraints that we would use. We worked in security. We look at the security precautions that are placed on Peter here. Notice what they did. Peter's an escape risk because this is not his first time in prison. First time he was detained, they kept him overnight, they brought him before the Sanhedrin, quit preaching in Christ's name, ignored him, they resumed doing what they were doing before, preaching. Second time in Acts 5, Peter was actually placed in prison, it's a Sanhedrin prison. An angel of the Lord came in and broke him out. And it's not like Peter took off and he went hiding or something. You know, this guy's a wanted man now. He went right back to the temple and he's preaching again. And so rather than put him in the Mayberry County Jail with Otis and the keys hanging outside the wall here now, we're going to treat this prisoner a little bit differently here. It's believed that he may have been imprisoned in the Fortress Antonia. Fortress Antonia was a fortress that was built that overlooked the temple area. It was a strategic location for Roman soldiers to be garrisoned. They could watch the city and observe if there were riots, disturbances, insurrections. They could respond very quickly. They had a prison there. And these were not guards. These were soldiers. Just step up in the game here. They placed him in prison with four squads of soldiers. So there's four soldiers to a squad. So take out your multiplication table. Four times four, or if you're like me, four plus four plus four plus four. That's 16 guards. Probably wouldn't do that today. I'm not paying those salaries. I'm not paying that overtime. Man, just put that guy in a cell and we can video conference him to court and he ain't going anywhere. It's escape risk. They assigned 16 guards to this guy. And the idea may have been that we're going to divide the squad into half. Eight of you watch him. The other eight, you rest, get some sleep. We'll switch guards, keep them fresh, keep them alert. That may have been some of the logic that was employed here. It says that they bound him with two chains between two soldiers. That is not a standard or a normal security procedure. That's a special precaution for an inmate that is a flight risk. The guards that were placed at the door, in fact, we'll read later in this narrative that there were two guards, one on either side of him that he was chained to. Outside of that door, there was a set of guards watching that door. And outside that door, was another set of guards that were watching the door. And yet it's fascinating to see that Peter is sleeping. You know, most inmates that have a death sentence and know in the morning they're going to be executed, usually worried, kind of hard to sleep and relax. Someone may be writing a last letter. Maybe somebody have a request for one final meal. They want to talk to a chaplain. Peter's sound asleep. And how can that be? You know, there's something to be said about having a clear conscience before God, isn't there? You have a clear conscience before God. I don't fear what's going to happen. We know we're going to be here for a brief time. Roman soldiers, Herod, do what you got to do. But I fear a greater God than you. You don't scare me. Peter is relaxed. He is sleeping, and apparently it is a very sound sleep. And as we look at this here, Herod, James, and Peter, we need to be reminded that jails cannot impede the purposes of God, can they? Jails, prisons, weapons that are made from this world or this earth, threats, the intimidation, they cannot stop and thwart the divine predetermined purpose of God. It is from prison, for example, that Joseph was given the gift to interpret dreams, and that God brought him out of that prison and elevated him number two level in all of Egypt. You know, it was in a prison, it was in the den of lions that Daniel was condemned to. And instead of Daniel worried and upset and fearful all night, it's actually King Darius is the one who's losing sleep over this matter. It's King Darius that is the one that can't sleep, and he's the one that runs to the den that very morning. Daniel, has your God saved you? God preserved Daniel in the lion's den. We're reminded in prison, it's that Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, penned the epistles 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus to a young pastor that would need guidance, that would need direction for their future ministries. It is from a prison that John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and that he preached that he'd be allowed to go and preach and then come back to prison. He'd have all week to do sermon prep. It was from a prison that John Bunyan, for example, wrote Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. There's no prison on the face of this earth that will ever impede or hold back the divine purpose of God. We have the angelic visit. We look at angels, and we need to avoid two extremes here when we look at angels. We look at the spirit world here. When we look at angels, we need to avoid the extreme of being obsessed or preoccupied with angels. Sometimes there's folks, sometimes in church life or in other church traditions, they have figurines of angels all over the house, or they claim to have seen angels. Some of them, in a very mystical form of worship, have claimed that, you know, we found feathers in the area where we were praying, and I think that they were angels fighting behind the scenes. There's an extreme that we're given over where we're preoccupied and obsessed with angels. The other extreme that we're trying to avoid on the other end of the barbell is simply this. We are so intelligent, and we are such an advanced culture that we would be tempted to deny or to downplay the supernatural, that we might view that angels really are not involved in the world that you and I live in. Angels are certainly real. We look at the history of angels in Scripture. They were messengers of guidance. They were messengers of warning in the Old and the New Testament. They came to offer words of comfort and hope to genuine God-fearers and followers of Christ. And there were times when God so chose to use angels as executioners. What a terrifying thing it would be to be on the business end of one of these angels that was tasked with carrying out God's justice. The writer of Hebrews saw this problem. There was a preoccupation of getting unfocused from Christ and getting preoccupied with other things. And the writer of Hebrews says this regarding angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Jonathan Edwards, talking about angels, offers us some wise words here this morning. He describes angels as the nobles and barons of the court of heaven, as dignified servants in the palace of the King of Kings. We should be like the Puritans in that we need to guard our hearts from being distracted or preoccupied with secondary and third level things, and we need to keep our eyes focused on Christ. This angelic visit is rather straightforward here in the text. Peter is sound asleep. Verse 7, angel stood by him. Came through the walls or came through the ceiling here somehow. A light shone in the prison. Struck Peter in the side. Quickly, get up. I don't know how you are accustomed to getting up in the morning. Sometimes you have a spouse that'll kick you in the foot or gently nudge you. Every once in a while, Linda used to always tickle me in the ear. And it creeped me out. I'm thinking there's a spider climbing in my ear. I have to ask Linda, please find another way to wake me up here. Get up, says. Look further on in the narrative here. That he arose, his chains fell off. Those handcuffs are gone. That doesn't happen on its own. These are chains. The angel said to him, gird yourself, tie on your sandals. And so he did. So he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. And so he did. I love the way this narrative unfolds here. It says he still thinks that he's seeing a vision. It's a sound asleep. At least in his mind, he hasn't fully comprehended. He's let out. Verse 10, they were past the first and the second guard posts. And they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them on its own accord. Kind of like Luke Skywalker going to visit Jabba the Hutt. You know, he goes up to that big metal door, and it is that iron gate opens all by itself. I used to go to Walmart and walk through the automatic doors. I am a Jedi. Door opened by itself. Angels with him. And what's really fascinating here is that after he gets out on the street, the angel departed. You know, this narrative here is pretty straightforward. And I love the way Peter comes to the realization here for us. Verse 11. Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. That's good. But using some sanctified wisdom here, it's pretty dangerous to be out on the street by now. Morning comes, they're going to do a count, and they're going to come too, and we're short one prisoner. They're going to come looking. It's interesting that Peter seems to know where the believers are gathered at here. This is part of the angelic visit here. Peter thinks he's seeing a vision. He is supernaturally released from prison. He's set free. He's escaped in one sense. And he comes to his senses and realizes this was not a vision. This was the real deal. I've been set free. I got to get out of here. I got to away. The fortress, as it's described here, says that the gate that led to the city. So again, that sort of gives us the idea that this may very well have been the Fortress Antonia. Peter realizes what has happened, and now he goes to the prayer meeting. There's a number of variables here when we look at this prayer meeting that these believers are having. It says here in verse 12, the latter part, says that where many were gathered together praying. This was corporate prayer. You know, we shouldn't understand this in the sense that, you know, there were probably five, you know, maybe six people that showed up. This is a crisis here. You know, there are seasons of prayer that require you and I, all of us, to respond. And this was certainly one of those occasions here in the New Testament. This is government-sanctioned execution at Christians. And they're starting with the leaders. And if they know who the leaders are, if they don't already know, it's only a matter of time before they find out who we are. And Lord, if we've ever needed your help, we need your help right now. This is a corporate prayer meeting. And again, the crisis that we see here is not isolated in Scripture. We have occasions where there was a national crisis. In Exodus, it was a national crisis. God is speaking to Moses. I've heard the cries of my people. I've seen their oppression. I've seen the things that are happening to them. Their cries and their prayers have reached my ears. God is about to respond to the cries and the prayers of national Israel. We see the occasion of Nineveh. Jonah reluctantly went, the reluctant prophet, to pronounce doom on them. And he sort of knew this would happen. Kind of surprised, though. The Ninevites actually cried out to God. King declared a national day of prayer. He mourned, he wept in sackcloth and ashes. And the people wept and they mourned and they cried out to God, knowing that God, the one true God, is a merciful God, and it just might be that God might have mercy on us. God spared them. Nineveh feared God, at least for a brief time they did, before they resorted to what they were doing. 9/11 brought our country on its knees, didn't it? We were scared. We were shocked. We didn't know what was going to happen next. And some of us were angry. And for a period of about 3 or 4 months, these churches were filled all over the country. The fear wore off, and quickly people went back to what they were doing before. But you see, there are occasions in life when national crises, it brings us on our knees, and we come before God. There are personal crises that bring us to our knees and bring us to come before God. Sometimes there's community crisis that takes place. And as a community, we weep or we mourn or we intercede on behalf of others within our community that are struggling, that are hurting in some very unique ways. So it's a corporate prayer meeting. Sort of see it here, even at the latter part of verse 5, it says, offered the prayers that were offered to God for him by the church. That is a plural. Derek Thomas, talking about prayer in the prayer meeting, he had this to say. Prayer is not a signal of last resort, but of faith in the sovereignty of God. Corporate prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the church. Notice what he said there. It's the powerhouse of the church. Without it, church is deprived of its energy and zeal. God has ordered both the end and the means by which that end is achieved. We should never underestimate the power of prayer. Let me give you an example here this morning in real life, the effects of prayer. This was given to us this morning, this note by Mary, by Phyllis Ackerman. Dear Zion Church family, thank you for your love, care, and prayer. Balance passing. Thank you to those who cared, came to the visitation and funeral. Thank you to those who gave for Alan's memorial. Also, thank you for the food. Does prayer work? Absolutely. Prayer not only works, but the outflow of prayer that compels you and I to serve one another in the name of Christ is absolutely imperative. An old phrase that I learned in Bible college, little prayer equals little power, but much prayer equals much power. And when we are involved in corporate prayer, we're reminded that we're confessing our reliance upon God. We're not a self-reliant people. When we're on our knees and we are praying to God, we're reminded that we're not working in the flesh anymore. We're not trying to use our own talents and the own human wisdom that God has given to us. It means that, Lord, we are out of ideas and we need your help. We need you to intervene and assist, guide, and direct, and provide in some way, shape, or form. It was a corporate prayer meeting. Notice also, it was a fervent prayer. Verse 5, it says, but constant prayer was offered to God. You know, I'm reading New King James, and mine says constant, but if you're reading, for example, the NASB, it probably renders that word fervently. If you're reading the King James Version, it's rendered without ceasing. If you're reading the NIV or the ESV Version, it'll be rendered earnestly praying. This was a corporate prayer. This was a crisis that the early church was facing, and with much zeal and much energy, they were coming before God and asking Him to intervene and intercede in some way, shape, or form. This was a well-attended prayer meeting. Verse 12, it says, where many were gathered together praying. We're not sure, but we may, looking at Mary and her house, Mary may have been a well-to-do person here. And we have some proof or evidence for that here in our text. Verse 13, it referenced that there was an outer gate and that Peter is knocking on this gate to be let in. Verse 13, it says that a girl named Rhoda, she may very well have been a servant girl. To be a family, to have some money in order to have servants that work for you. It says that girl named Rhoda came to answer. It's understood that if there is an outer gate, there is presumably some sort of a courtyard area or maybe some sort of a vestibule between the outer gate that would lead to the street and where the actual home is. In fact, some historians believe that her house, Mary's house, may have been the site in the upper room where Jesus gathered with his disciples for the Last Supper. Something to think about. That may very well be. This was a large gathering. It was well attended. We also see that this was answered prayer. Now, if you don't think that there's humor in the Bible, you haven't really been through the Bible to read it thoroughly. There are some parts of the Word of God. God has a sense of humor in the people of God. We have to have the ability to be able to laugh at ourselves from time to time. They have been praying. They've been praying fervently. It's a large group. That something would happen here. Peter has been supernaturally released, escaped from prison, and he's knocking at the door. I love how the narrative unfolds here. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate. She was so happy to hear Peter's voice, and she goes back in. Look how the narrative unfolds here before us. Verse 14. She recognized Peter's voice. Because of her gladness, she didn't open the gate, but ran back in and announced that it's Peter at the gate. Their response, you're beside yourself. And she wasn't letting it go. I'm telling you, he's out there. They're telling her it's his angel. Maybe it's his spirit. He's gone. He's not here. Verse 16, Peter kept knocking. I got to get off the street, guys. You're killing me with this, guys. Come on, open the door. Let me in. And then verse 17, or I should say at the latter part of verse 16, they opened the door. And they saw him. They were astonished. They were shocked. He's here. I think it's possible that they were praying, but not really believing that God may respond or answer that prayer. Maybe they didn't really expect or believe that God would answer the prayer that way. Now, we never do that, do we? You know, sometimes we do that. We pray for a person or a family or a particular matter. And humanly speaking, this is impossible. It's probably not going to happen. But we're still out of faith. We're going to come before the Lord. We're going to pray anyway. And then the prayer is answered. Or above and beyond, the prayer is answered. You went to the doctor with symptoms and your checkup came back clear? Really? Wonder how the person feels. You were praying and you really didn't believe it would help anyway, did you? We have some humor here. They are having a hard time understanding or believing that Peter has actually been released from prison. He is. They bring him in, and Peter has to get them to, shh, don't be yelling out my name. You can go over the courtyard wall. There might be some ears out there that are listening and might turn me in to the authorities and let them know where I'm at. Folks, we are reminded here of the power of prayer. We are reminded that we are to pray without ceasing. We're to pray with full confidence, knowing that we come before a prayer-hearing God and that we come to before a prayer-answering God as well. And yes, sometimes He may not answer the prayer the way we preferred, or God may have a different plan in mind than what you and I have planned. But when God does decide to move and He does decide to respond to prayer, folks, I hope these things will cultivate a heart of trust, a heart of deep allegiance, a heart of deep obedience to the one true God, that we will be known and marked as a people of prayer and will not give up calling out to the Lord, the name of the Lord, until He does answer. We're reminded, for example, in James chapter 5, verse 16, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's hard to be righteous. It's hard to maintain the constancy of being fervent, but yet that's what Scripture calls us to do. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This brings us to the aftermath. This brings us here, for example, to verse 18. And as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become to Peter. They've woken up in the morning. Soldiers that were chained to Peter on either side discovered him missing, and these chains have been released. From my world and my background, I'll tell you exactly how this is going to unfold. Your zone sergeant's going to be on top of you. What happened? You're light, a convicted felon. Where is he at? I don't know. That is not an answer. Where is he? The reason why the zone sergeant's on you is because the zone lieutenant is on the zone sergeant. And the reason the zone lieutenant is on the zone sergeant is because the shift commander, the captain, is on the lieutenant's back wanting some answers. And the reason why the captain, the shift commander, is all excited about this is because the chief of security, the major, is all excited about this. And he's on the shift commander's back. This all goes downhill. The reason the major is upset and excited is because the superintendent is on his back. And the superintendent is all upset about this because the assistant warden is upset. And the warden is upset with everybody. And he wants answers too. Because the deputy director from Springfield is on his back. I want answers. I don't know. And the reason why the deputy director is all upset over this is because the director of the Illinois Department of Corrections has to give an account of why we are missing an escape risk inmate. Heads are about to roll, and they want answers. Command staff, if they can avoid it, they're not going to burn over this, and someone's going to be held accountable for this here. And so they launch a search. The search is going nowhere. And again, that brings us to the end here in verse 19. Herod had searched for him and not found him. Brings us back to square one. Bring those four squads of guards here now, all 16 of them. Tell me again what happened. Soldiers got assigned to the wrong post, the wrong duty, and the wrong day. He should have called in sick that day. We were there with him, and we woke up. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You woke up? He's in the innermost part of the prison. Okay, so I got you two guys are chained to either side of him. He's unchained in the morning. You're missing him. You guys were watching the door, and he got by? Yeah, okay. We got four here now. You guys, the guys guarding the outer door, that's it, all of you. There's a law, and we sort of miss this in our times here today. If this happened today, you might get a suspension. If you got a good union, they'll fight for your job. You'll maybe get a demotion in pay. You might get fired at the very least. That's all that's going to happen here to you. In ancient times, they had something here called the Code of Justinian, or Justinian. And the Code of Justinian, and it actually has a section and a subsection, if you're morbidly curious, Code of Justinian 9.4.4. I came across that in my study, and you know me, I can't let it go. I got to research it. I found it. It's on a PDF file. This Code of Justinian basically said this in the caretaking of prisoners. The prisoner escapes under your watch, is not located and found, then whatever punishment was to be doled on that prisoner is going to be doled on you. So if it's a fine, now you're going to have to pay up. If it's a flogging and a scourging, well, we're going to tie you to the whipping post. You're going to have to take it. Peter was marked for execution. All 16 of these soldiers were executed on the spot. Prisons are incapable of thwarting the purposes of God. And when we ponder and think about those things here this morning, we look at the greater portion of this narrative here, we're reminded of the power of prayer, interceding on behalf of our friends and our loved ones. We're reminded of the reliance that prayer conveys to our God for Him to see that His children, we are wholly reliant on His strength, not on ourselves. We're not a self-reliant and a self-sufficient people. We are a codependent people, codependent upon God, codependent upon His Word, codependent upon His Spirit, codependent upon His goodness, and we can go on and on and on. May Zion Church be a church that is marked by faith, a church that is marked by truth, and a church that will always be marked by prayer. It's the end of our text here this morning. Charles Spurgeon, writing about prayer, said this, "We shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general until the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." Now granted, we have members and we have saints here that aren't able to get out. But in my conversations with them and some of my notes, letters, or visits with them, they pray for us. They pray for us. We have a prayer chain here, and they want to keep in the loop. We have folks here that are committed to prayer and interceding on behalf of others and lifting up names before the face of God. And we have no shortage of prayer requests in our church family. We will always be marked by those things. Herod. Why is it that people like Herod seem to get away with things? He's leaving Judea and he gets to go down to Caesarea. People like James, martyred, executed. People like Stephen are executed for no good reason at all whatsoever. Why is it that it seems like evil seems to pervade and people who are evil, enemies of the cross, why is it that it seems like everything goes well for them and the people that are trying to serve God and honor Him and worship Him in the Spirit and truth, why do they get dumped on? Why do bad things happen to good people? Next time we engage this narrative, we'll be looking at that question. We'll examine it very closely. You pray with me this morning. Father God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the things that You have given us in this life, Father. With Your Son, with Christ, are the words of life. And we have no place else to turn. We have no place to go. And so this morning, Father, we ask that as we ponder these things from the narrative of Peter, the great escape from this prison, and Your divine plan to break him out of prison, and that the ministry would go further on, Lord. We ask, Father, that we will continue to be a people marked by prayer, we be marked by Your goodness, that Your hand of blessing will be obviously seen in our lives, and that we will continue to be a bright light here in our community for You. We love You this morning, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.